Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 25 to 29 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 25. There the word of Christ says this. It says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him from who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thankful for the word that you have granted to us, Lord, the word of the true and living God. Lord, just as we sang from Psalm 119, that you have founded your word, Lord, that it is your testimony. And Lord, we receive it as such, not as a word from man, but as it truly is the very word of God. And Lord, we want your word to be our authority on all matters, Lord, of faith and righteousness, Lord, that it may guide us and lead us and direct us in everything that we do and everything that we believe. Lord, as we regulate and, Lord, formulate the church and our own lives and our families, Lord, we want to be bound to your word and, Lord, to walk in accordance to what it has revealed to us. Today, as we study, Lord, and as we seek to understand, Lord, what it means for the heavens and the earth to be shaken by the voice of Christ, what it means for those things that are created to be taken out of the way so that that which is permanent may remain, Lord, we pray that you help us to see and to understand, Lord, the greatness of the new covenant, Lord, the greatness of the gospel and of the state in which we have arrived, Lord, after the coming of Christ, Lord, that we might glory in the blessings and privileges given to us through him. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, that we might be steadfast and immovable, always trusting in Christ, and, Lord, never returning again to those things that are weak and worthless and ineffectual. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week, which really is kind of the grand finale of the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 is going to deal mostly with matters related to Christian virtue, the Christian life, how it is that we are to live before God. But chapters 1 through 12 have been a very long argument, really for the superiority of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the new covenant in his blood, and the removal of the old covenant. And all for the purpose of exhorting struggling Christians, right? Suffering Christians to maintain their profession of hope firm until the end, right? He who expects the Christian life to be a bed of roses, to be free of any difficulty or sufferings, he has not acquainted himself with the way of Christ. Jesus Christ and his apostles repeatedly tell us the need to be prepared for sufferings and hardships and to suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we should not be surprised when we face various trials and tribulations. And we need a theology that equips us to endure such hardships. And this is what the book of Hebrews provides. It provides the doctrines necessary to think properly about the history of redemption, of our place within the great work of God, the many blessings associated with the new covenant, the utter folly of any who would forsake the eternal spiritual blessings found in Jesus Christ in order to avoid some light momentary afflictions in this present life. So we began last week this final charge where he's warning us not to refuse him who is speaking to us. Right? When we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he who possesses all authority in heaven on earth, he is speaking to us. When we hear the gospel, it comes to us with all of the authority of God, and he is calling us to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins. We cannot refuse that voice. We cannot despise the voice of Christ, but we must trust in him and keep trusting in Christ all the way through until the end of our life. to prove the peril of refusing Christ's voice in the gospel, he went back to the old covenant. He went back to Israel at Mount Sinai. When the Lord met with Israel at Sinai, there God spoke to them. They heard his voice, but he says this was a voice that came to them from earth. The revelation they heard was not as great as the revelation given in the gospel of Christ. Yet even though it was a lesser revelation, they did not escape the wrath of God because they refused to listen to the voice of God who warned them from earth. They despised the word of the Lord given to them, and they perished in their sins. Well, the connection he makes is, what then is going to happen to those men who refuse the greater revelation given in the gospel of Jesus Christ? A voice that comes to us not from earth, but a voice that comes out of heaven itself. And his conclusion is, if they did not escape, neither shall we. If we refuse to believe the gospel of Christ, to accept its terms, and to maintain one's faith firm until the end. That's the point that he's making here in this passage. It is the same as Hebrews 10:36, where he says, you have need of endurance. We need endurance in the Christian life so that having done the will of God, we might receive what is promised. It is not merely those who profess faith in Christ, but it is the perseverance of faith. We must persevere firm until the end. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Today we'll pick up in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Here, verses 26 and 27 provide a way of strengthening his argument that he made in verse 25. Why is it that we should not refuse him who speaks to us from heaven? Well, verses 26 and 27 give to us a great reason for why it is that we should not despise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in this, it is important for us to understand what he's referring to when he's going to shake heaven and earth. Many people immediately want to run to the second coming of Christ. They want to go to the end of the age and to the eternal state. But in our passage, beginning all the way back in verse 18, the real context of our passage, and really of the entire book of Hebrews, is not comparing Israel under the law to the eternal state, but rather is comparing Israel under the law with the gospel state of the church in this present life. It's the old covenant versus the new covenant, and the new covenant was ratified not in the second coming of Christ, it was in the first coming of Christ that he inaugurated and brought the new covenant into effect. That is the comparison he's making here. It is between the old covenant established at Mount Sinai under the leadership of the prophet Moses, and it is the new covenant established at the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ during his first coming. That is what he's showing here and telling the believer who has entered into the new covenant not to go back to that old covenant style of worship. And if we remember, this is how the book of Hebrews, this is how it even begins. A comparison of things under the old covenant with things under the new covenant. Look back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Here he's speaking about the revelation of God. God, long ago in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, he spoke through prophets in many portions and in many ways. But now in these last days, in the days of the gospel, he has spoken to us not merely through prophets, but in the person of his Son, who is the full final revelation. And that took place when Jesus Christ was born, when he was incarnated, when he came to this earth. This is the comparison that runs throughout this passage. It is Israel under the old covenant to the church that is under the new covenant. He begins with the power of the voice who spoke at Sinai. Notice what it says. It says, and his voice shook the earth then. Here, the then refers back to Sinai, when the voice of the Lord warned Israel from earth, from Sinai, from the mountain there. And we know from verse 25 that they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth. So this is obviously referring to the giving of the law, the establishment of the old covenant at Mount Sinai. When the law was given at Sinai, there the voice shook the earth. And the voice is the voice of Christ. It is one and the same who speaks from heaven now in the gospel, which is none other than the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The passage asserts that when the law was given at Sinai, it was indeed the voice of Christ that spoke then, and that his voice was so powerful in the speaking that it shook the earth. Now, two things that we should note from this. First, when God speaks, or when God reveals himself to man, he always does so through the person of his Son. Right? In terms of the divine economy, the Father is the source or the origin of all revelation, and the Son is the medium by which the Father reveals himself to us. God speaks through the Son. And that doesn't just start at the incarnation, but that goes back to the very beginning, all the way back to the Old Testament. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." No one. Not in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, not from the beginning of the world. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only begotten God who is in the Father's bosom. Who is that referring to? It's the Son of God. The Son of God always explains who the Father is, because no one has seen the Father at any time. It is the Son who explains him. This is what our passage is asserting as well. When God spoke to Israel at Sinai, revealing the old covenant, it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It is his voice that spoke, and it was his voice that shook the earth. If we go to Acts chapter 7, you see this in Stephen. When Stephen was giving his sermon right before he was put to death, he here speaks of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord there is not a created angel, but it is the divine angel of the Lord, who is the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He is the one who was with Moses to bring the people out. And then he was the one who spoke to them at Sinai and was with them there in their wilderness wanderings. Acts chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 30. Acts 7, verse 30 says, "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush." Here, Stephen is providing an interpretation of what is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, it just says that the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush, but Stephen tells us that it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to him. And this angel is not a created angel. He is the uncreated angel of the Lord, who is the second person of the Trinity. Verse 31 says, "When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans. I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their heart and turned back to Egypt." Here, Stephen tells us that when the Lord appeared to Moses in Exodus 3, that it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And that angel of the Lord was saying, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The same angel of the Lord was with Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then he says it was the same angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. It is the same angel of the Lord that we see in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, who visited Abraham there with two other created angels, but there was one of those men that visited Abraham who was different than the others, that Abraham calls the Lord. And in Genesis chapter 19, it actually says that the Lord rained down fire from the Lord. The Lord who was on earth, the angel of the Lord, rained down fire from the Lord in heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob until daybreak when he was traveling back to Canaan. The angel of the Lord who appeared in Joshua chapter 5 as the commander of the Lord's armies. It is the angel of the Lord who appeared in Judges 13 to Samson's parents, prompting Manoah to say, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." When Manoah says, "We have seen God," who did they see? Well, according to what we read in John chapter 1:18, they did not see the Father, because no one can see God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This angel of the Lord that we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ revealing God to man. And our passage asserts that it was the voice of Christ that shook the earth at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Secondly, from this passage, we should understand that when he spoke, he shook the earth. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he shook the earth there at Sinai? Well, we do know that there literally was an earthquake that took place whenever the law was given at Mount Sinai. But he does not mean that there was merely in a literal sense, but he means it in terms of what happened at Mount Sinai. When the old covenant was revealed at Sinai, there was a massive change, a massive progression, a seismic shift in the way that men worshiped God. Sinai was the establishment of the Judaical state of worship under the old covenant. Before Sinai, men worshiped God in the Old Testament, but their worship was more loose. It was not so strictly defined. But after Sinai, there is great specificity. There is great definition in how Israel is to worship God and live before him in the land of Canaan. And those things were revealed to them when God shook the earth, when the voice of Christ shook it there at Sinai. Before Sinai, the priesthood was not given exclusively to Aaron's family. The tabernacle did not exist. The Ark of the Covenant did not exist. The articles of furniture that were in the tabernacle, the table of presence, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, none of those things were in existence, and none of those were included in the worship of people before the giving of the law at Sinai. Then the specific sacrifices and offerings associated with the Old Covenant, the various feast days of the Old Covenant, the rituals for washing and cleansing in the Old Covenant. There were some similarities to these things in what came before, but at Sinai, there was a massive change, a definition in the way that men would worship God from Sinai until the coming of Christ. And when that took place, it is described here as the voice of Christ shaking the earth, right? There's an alteration or a change. Just like if there's an earthquake, right, what happens to the landscape? What happens to the world around it? There's a shift. There's an alteration, right? Rocks crumble, mountains crumble, and so things are not the same as they were before, and this is as it was at the giving of the law at Sinai. God instituted new rules for worship that would guide Israel under the old covenant during their time in the land of Canaan. That's what our passage means when it says that then he shook the earth. But then notice next, in verse 26, the Old Testament also predicted that there would be another shaking that would come in the future, and that the shaking that came in the future would be greater than the shaking that took place at Mount Sinai, because now he's going to shake with his voice not only the earth, but he's also going to shake the very heavens itself. Notice what he says. He says, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He says, but now. Now, right, not in the future, but now, in the present time in which the apostle had written, during the time of the new covenant, of the gospel state. In the days of the gospel, the Old Testament predicted that God would do something marvelous in the future, that there would be another alteration that would take place that would be far superior and far greater to what happened at Mount Sinai. And it would bring the old covenant to an end, and it would establish something new and something better, greater in its place. And here in our passage, he quotes from the prophets. He quotes from the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. And he quotes just a very short portion, but we'll read it in its context. Haggai chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 to 9. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all of the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Here, the prophet Haggai is speaking of the days of Messiah, encouraging the remnant who has returned from the Babylonian captivity, right? They're saddened as they look at the state of their nation, the state of their city, and especially when they look at the temple that has been rebuilt, but the temple that they've rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, he says it's nothing compared to the glory of the temple of Solomon, the temple that existed before their Babylonian captivity. And the people are saddened as they consider how they've been reduced to such a miserable state. Yet the prophet tells them that this latter temple will exceed the glory of the former temple, not in terms of its outer beauty, but in terms of the presence of the Lord. And in the midst of this, the prophet speaks of the shaking, not merely of the earth, but of the heavens, of the sea, of the dry land, and of the very nations themselves. Just as the voice of Christ shook the earth at the giving of the law at Sinai, so his voice will shake not only earth, but now even heaven itself. Something is going to happen. There's going to be another massive seismic shift in the way that men worship God that will exceed and be superior to what happened at Sinai. A better covenant with better promises, with better worship, all based upon the mighty and powerful words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. He made the same argument, but in chapter 8, he argues from the prophet Jeremiah. Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 6 and 7 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Right? He's talking about these covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says, if that old covenant had been a faultless covenant, if it was a covenant that could bring God's people into a state of righteousness, of peace, of reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, filling them with the Spirit, writing the law on their heart, if the old covenant could actually accomplish those realities, he says we wouldn't need a new covenant. But the old covenant couldn't do any of those things. It is a faulty covenant because it was never intended to be the solution to the problem of sin. But rather, there was the anticipation of a better covenant enacted on better promises with a better mediator, a better priest, better sacrifice, a better temple, and that belongs to the new covenant. Also, notice verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And this is from the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about a new covenant that would not be like the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's going to be better. It's going to be superior to it at every way. It will be a covenant made with a spiritual people, comprised of both believing Jews and believing Greeks, worshiping God in spirit and truth, not in a temple on earth, not in a land on the earth, but at Mount Zion, the city of the living God. This is the same thing that Jesus speaks of in John 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that passage? She's asking him about the place of worship. She says, you people, you Jews, y'all worship at Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, we worship at Mount Gerizim. And she's asking him, which is the proper place to worship God? Should we worship God at Gerizim, as we do, the Samaritans, or should we worship God at Jerusalem, as it is that you Jews do? But Jesus tells her, you're asking all the wrong questions. This debate is not relevant anymore. It's completely irrelevant. Now, it was relevant for 1,400 years. For a long period of time, it was an extremely relevant question to ask before the inauguration of the new covenant. But with the coming of Christ, it doesn't matter anymore whether you go to Jerusalem or whether you go to Mount Gerizim or whether you go to anywhere else on the earth. And this is why Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Right? Before the coming of Christ, before the inauguration of the new covenant, it did matter where you worship God. Israel was not free to worship God wherever they pleased, but their worship was to be directed toward the place that God would show them when they entered into the land of Canaan, which ultimately came to be the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and that was the center place of where they worshiped God. But now, Christ's voice has shaken the heavens and earth. The old covenant has been abolished. The new covenant has been established. The church has received from Christ a worship that is suitable to the gospel state. The voice of Christ, the mighty voice of Christ, has gone forth from heaven, from Mount Zion, and that voice has manifested an even greater power than what happened at Sinai. Verse 27, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. He says, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Here he's drawing implication. What are the conclusions that we should draw from Haggai chapter 2? What the prophet Haggai is teaching, the voice of Christ shaking the heavens and the earth. He says this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Here the apostle is drawing our attention, forcing us to answer this question, what does all of this mean? Right? What does it mean when Haggai says, yet once more, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth? If the voice of Christ shook the earth at Mount Sinai And the result of that shaking was the revealing and instituting of the Old Covenant, a rule for Israel to worship God in the land of Israel. And now the voice of Christ has come again. Something similar to Sinai has happened, but it's also greater, right? It's also superior because it shakes not only earth, but now it also shakes heaven. Well, what does all of that mean? And how does it relate to what came before? What is the relationship of the voice of Christ shaking heaven and earth, that is the gospel, to the voice of Christ shaking the earth, that is the law at Sinai? This is what he wants us to consider, to think about. God is working in human history. There is a history of redemption. There is an unfolding of God's great work of salvation. We have to understand that progression and see where we stand in relationship to the centerpiece of everything that God is doing. And what is the centerpiece of everything? It is Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And where we stand in human history in relationship to Jesus Christ has huge implications for the way that we worship God, right? For the way that we draw near to him. We have to understand these things. The Old Testament prophets were predicting these things, that when the Christ was revealed, there would be an alteration in the worship of God. There would be a great upheaval to what had come before, because the old covenant is not fitting, right? You cannot accommodate the realities of the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant. They cannot be accommodated to the worship that took place under the old covenant. It is impossible for these two covenants to go together. This is why Jesus says you cannot put new wine into what? Old wineskins. You can't do that. Because if you do, what happens? The wine, it bursts the old wineskins and everything is ruined and everything is destroyed. New wine must be put into new wineskins. The gospel cannot be accommodated, contained in the old wineskins of the law and of the old covenant. How can these things go together? Right? In the new covenant, we don't need the priesthood of Aaron anymore. We have a better priest who is Jesus Christ. So how can we both go to Aaron and go to Jesus as our high priest? Right? It doesn't make sense, right? It's impossible for that to be the case. In the new covenant, we don't need a temple on earth. We have a temple. It's in heaven. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't need the articles of the temple. We don't need sacrifices and offerings that are made from animals. We don't need the land of Canaan anymore. And again, how would any of this even work? When Jew and Gentile are brought together in the new covenant, are the Gentiles going to be given an inheritance in the physical land of Canaan? Do we all get a piece of property over there? Right? These things don't make sense and they do not fit together. How can Jew and Gentile dwell together as brothers on an equal standing under the old covenant, when the old covenant has embedded within it a wall of separation that separates Jews and Greeks from being together, a wall of hostility that causes them to be at enmity and at war with one another? The old covenant was fitting for a singular people, for the Jews, and for a singular time, from Sinai until the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, now that his mighty voice has gone forth from Mount Zion, now that he has shaken both heaven and earth, everything is different. There is a change that has occurred. The old covenant has been abolished, and the new covenant has been instituted. And we worship God not under the shadows of the old covenant. We worship God under the substance that is found in the new covenant. The worship of God has been altered to accommodate a people under the gospel state. And that worship under the new covenant is superior to Israel under the old in every single way. So why would we want to go back to that? Why? Why would any Christian living under the new, especially a Gentile, right? We're all Gentiles, why would any of us want to go back to the old covenant? And yet what do you always find? Generation after generation after generation, what do people want to do? Go back to the law, back to the law, back to the old covenant. Oh, they're fascinated with these kinds of things. But those things are faulty, they're weak, they're worthless, they're ineffectual. Why would we want to go back to those? We can learn things from them, but we would not want to institute such things for the worship of God in the gospel state. Notice Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 to 12. Well, actually, we'll pick up in verse 8. It says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Notice that. These things were imposed until a when? Until a time of reformation. Well, what is a reformation? It's a change, right? It is a reforming, a progression, an advancement that takes place. And when the reformation takes place, what happens to what came before it? You get rid of it, right? You don't want anything to do with such things. Verse 11, "When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." There is this reformation that takes place, and that reformation takes place at the coming of Christ, when he brings the new covenant into its reality. Galatians 3:19 says, "Why the law then?" Right? Why didn't they just do this in Genesis 3? Well, you can ask God that when you get to heaven one day. This is God's will. This is how God was pleased in his perfect will and wisdom to reveal and to unfold the history of our redemption. The law was given by God. Why the law then? Galatians 3:19. "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." It would be in place until the seed would come. And according to Galatians 3, that seed is not referring to Abraham's many physical seed, that is the nation of Israel, but his singular seed, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The law would be in place until the seed would come, that is Christ, and then when Christ would come, he would do away with that old covenant and do away with that law. Here then is the progression of God. The old covenant was instituted by God through the prophet Moses to regulate the lives and worship of Israel in the land of Canaan until a time of reformation, until the promised seed would come. That covenant was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended only for a season, and when the Christ would come and accomplish the great work of redemption, then the old covenant would give way to the new covenant. Right? This is how we understand these things, and we live after the coming of Christ, which is why we are not offering sacrifices today. I'm not wearing a priestly garb today. You're not coming to me and I'm going behind a veil and offering a sacrifice for you. Could you imagine us doing that? But that's what they did in the Old Testament. And all of that's revealed in the Bible, right? We read about it in Exodus, in Leviticus. Well, if it's in the Bible, then shouldn't we be doing it? Well, if we live before Christ, we should. But we don't live before Christ. We have to understand our place in the history of redemption and what Christ has done and the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant. And what does it mean for the voice of Christ to shake heaven and earth? That's what Haggai is telling us. And what does it mean when it talks about a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31? And what is the relationship of that new covenant to the old covenant and what came before? This is what Hebrews is all about. And he's telling us what is the relationship of these things and what state we have come into as a gospel church. This is all clearly taught, not only in the New Testament, it's taught in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament is predicting these things. The prophets spoke of these latter days. In Acts 3:24, it says, "All of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. He says you cannot read and understand the prophets if you do not see them in relationship to Jesus Christ, because this is what they are speaking of. They are announcing to the people, anticipating the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why the apostle quotes from Haggai chapter 2, showing that Haggai was anticipating. He was predicting by the spirit of prophecy the shaking of heaven and earth by the preaching of the gospel, just as he did in Hebrews chapter 8, when he quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31 concerning the new covenant. Again, what does this mean? When Jeremiah is predicting a new covenant, well, if it's a new covenant, and if it's identical to the old covenant, then what's new about it? Right? The only way it can be new is if it's different. It has to be different from the old covenant. And he explicitly says that it's not like the covenant that God made with the fathers at Mount Sinai. If the old covenant was a perfect covenant that could bring us into a state of the forgiveness of sins, could cleanse our conscience from dead works, that could bring the church into a state of rest, then there would be no need of a new covenant. But that the Old Testament predicted the coming of the new covenant shows that the old covenant was never meant to be the perfect state of God's people in this life. If it was faultless, there would be no need for another covenant. But because it is weak, because it is ineffectual, because it is worthless, something greater is needed. A new covenant with a better mediator, with a better priesthood, with a better temple, with better sacrifices, with a better people, and a better state of worship. And when that new covenant comes, then what is going to happen to the old covenant? Isn't it obvious? It has to go away, right? You cannot have these two things running concurrently together. It becomes obsolete. It has served its purpose, and it needs to disappear. It has to go away, and we worship God under the new covenant. That's what he's teaching in this passage. This is what verse 27 is teaching. When it says, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, that is, created things, right? Those things that can be shaken are those created things that were associated with the old covenant. The tabernacle, it was a created thing. It was made with human hands, made from resources that came from this earth. Right? It was not made from things that are from heaven. And it was something that could be shaken. All the earthly carnal symbols associated with the old covenant. The tabernacle, the temple, its furnishings, they were all made by human hands, made from created things, from wood and stone and gold and silver and bronze. God gave Moses a pattern. He filled men with his spirit to accomplish the work. But everything associated with the old covenant worship was made by human hands from created things of this earth. But when Christ's voice goes forth in the preaching of the gospel, he shakes the heavens and earth, and then those earthly things that are created, that are established at Sinai, they're shaken, and then they're taken and they're removed and taken out of the way, so that only that which is unshakable remains. And what is unshakable? But the heavenly realities, the substance of those things that are found in heaven itself. The temple, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its worship, its wall of separation, all of that is going to be shaken and will be removed by Christ. And this was accomplished in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. The new covenant was inaugurated through his blood, and when that happened, the old covenant became obsolete. And then God literally did this historically by way of divine judgment in AD 70 when the Romans came and literally burned the temple to the ground and completely wiped Jerusalem off the face of the earth. And from that point forward, it is impossible for them to worship God according to the laws and rules given in the old covenant, because there is no temple. There is no priesthood, right? There is no altar. There are none of the articles of the temple. All of that was shaken. All of it was removed. All of it has been taken away. And now what remains are those things that are unshakable. There remains a priesthood. There remains a temple. There remains the articles of the temple, right? We have a table of presents. We have a golden lampstand. We have an altar of incense. We have an Ark of the Covenant. We have an altar. We have a high priest, but not on this earth. Where are all of our things located at? They're in heaven. They're in heaven, and they cannot be shaken. They will never be taken out of the way. God has brought the church through Jesus Christ into the final stage of the history of redemption. And all that is left now is for us to enter into the eternal state. But there will never be another alteration in the worship of God's people. Right? It's not that in 1,000 years, the voice of Christ will go out again and it'll shake everything up and then things are going to go back again to something new. This is the way that we will worship God until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we do under the new covenant. God's people worshiping him, not in Jerusalem, not at Mount Gerizim, not at a physical temple, not with a physical priesthood, not with physical sacrifices, but worshiping him in spirit and truth at Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, drawing near to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is lacking. The temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. The old covenant worship can no longer be performed. Those created things were shaken and removed. And now what remains are those things that cannot be shaken. There is the earthly copy, and there is the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality belongs to Christ and to his worship, and there are no rivals to Christ. And that is what we belong to as a new covenant people. We belong to the heavenly spiritual reality. When the new covenant was established, the old covenant, it had to go away. It had to go away. Now, there was a short period of time where, after the establishment of the new covenant, God allowed the old covenant to continue for a very short period of time. But eventually, God took it out of the way completely and absolutely, so that only those things that cannot be shaken remain. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Right? Everything associated with the old covenant worship, all of the symbols, the shadows, they all have a corresponding heavenly reality. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the table of presents, the showbread, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the basin, the robes of the high priest, everything has a corresponding heavenly reality. The law contains the shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. There is the earthly shadow. There is the corresponding heavenly reality. The earthly shadows are created things that can be shaken. The heavenly reality are uncreated things that can never be shaken. When Christ established the new, he shook and removed the old covenant shadows so that only the substance would remain. And as believers under the new covenant, again, we do have a priesthood, we do have a temple, we do have sacrifice, we do have a lampstand, we do have showbread, we do have an altar of incense, we have an Ark of the Covenant, we have a land that is ours, we belong to a nation, and that nation is a holy nation, it is the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have an inheritance waiting for us. But none of it is of this world. It's all a heavenly reality, the true form that is there in heaven, and it can never be shaken, removed, or altered. The old covenant was shakable. The new covenant is unshakable, and it will never come to an end. And that brings us to the point of the passage. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have entered into the glory of the new covenant, but now they're being tempted to go back to the old covenant, to go back to the shadows of the law, to go back to those things that are shakable. And he's telling them, who in their right mind, thinking soberly and thinking biblically, would ever do such things? Who would prefer to have Aaron as his high priest when he can have Jesus as his high priest? Who would prefer to have a temple on earth when you can go to the temple that is in heaven? Who would prefer an animal sacrifice over the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So he's urging them to persevere. Do not let go of Christ. Cling to Christ. Live in the glory, the liberty, the freedom, the superiority of the state of the new covenant. For us, Christ has brought us into this perfect state. We are a new covenant people. So let us worship him according to the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, its mediator, giving our worship to God. The time is coming, and has now come, he says, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So let us then worship God with sincerity, with reverence, with awe, with gratitude, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, offering our worship only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, thankful for what you have done, Lord, what you have done for us. Lord, that you have delivered your church from a burden. Lord, that the apostles themselves say that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Lord, the impossible burden of the law of Moses. Lord, of a covenant that could never yield and bring about blessings and a blessed state for your people. Lord, we see that the sacrifices of the old covenant could never cleanse the conscience of dead works. Lord, the washings and the purification rituals could never touch the heart or the inner man, but only regulations for the body. Lord, only some temporal external cleansing could these things ever actually accomplish. But Lord, we know that the reality of our sin touches not merely our flesh, Lord, not merely the external man, but Lord, ultimately it comes from the heart itself. And that the greater problem, Lord, is not what is on the outside, but what is on the inside. That is the source of our defilements and of our sin. That the fountain itself is polluted. And as a result, the stream that flows from it is also polluted. And that we need to be cleansed not only in our outer man, but also chiefly in our inner man as well. And Lord, we see no solution to the ultimate problem of sin, Lord, in the old covenant, in its priesthood, in its temple, in its sacrifices, that those things could never take away sin. But Father, we do see a solution in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see a solution in the new covenant. We see that the priest of the new covenant and the sacrifice of the new covenant, Lord, the temple in which it is offered, Lord, we see in those things, in those heavenly realities, Lord, we see there a perfect solution to the problem of our sin. And so we have believed in Jesus Christ, and we have trusted in him for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, may we cling to him more and more, seeing that apart from Christ, we have nothing. And Lord, may we live and worship you in light of his coming. Lord, in light of his incarnation and his life and his death and resurrection and his ascension to your right hand. And Lord, never go back, Lord, to the old ways or to think that those things are better and superior to what we have in Christ. But rather, may we glory in him and what he's done for us and live and worship you and live before you as a new covenant people. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel that teaches us how we can be reconciled to you and have peace with you. And, Lord, we thank you for all of the blessings and privileges that you have given to us as members of the new covenant, the full forgiveness of our sins, Lord, to have your law written upon our heart, to be filled with your spirit, Lord, to know you, the true and living God, to be your people and for you to be our God. Lord, that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Lord, an inheritance that has been won for us through the mediator of our covenant, through our elder brother Jesus Christ, and that he has given to us by way of rights, and that can never be taken away from us. Lord, we thank you for all of these realities, and we pray that this would be our hope and our joy in this present life. So, Lord, may we glory in you and your great salvation, And may we glory in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we now come to our taking of the Lord's table, Lord, we pray that we might be reminded again that just as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, that this cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, that this new covenant has been established and it has been ratified and brought into place and effect through the very blood of Jesus Christ, and that we belong to it and we have all of its privileges and rights. So may we see ourselves in that covenant. And Lord, may this be a seal of that to us, Lord, of who we are in Christ and what it is that he's done and what he's given to us. So Father, we pray that it would be for our blessing, for our good, for the building up of our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.